Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans? We have been working through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And I was working hard to try to do two or three sermons per chapter. That was my goal. That was the pace I'd set. And that seemed to be going fairly well. I should say two or three weeks per chapter. That was going fairly well until I hit Romans 8. And Romans 8 has once again stymied me. When I was going through presbytery exams years ago, my pastor that was working with me had me outlining books, and I had to sit down and he would say a book and I had to give him what the subject and contents of each chapter was. And Romans 8 always gave me trouble. It always feels like a bit of a grab bag, one that holds together, one that is related, one that is not random, but one that doesn't quite follow that logical argumentation of the rest of Romans. And in some ways that has kept me from progressing at the speed at which I had hoped. Romans chapter 8, we spoke of the first handful of verses, that there's no condemnation. We talked of why that is. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. He's making us alive. He's making us like Christ. And now we're going to read that we have the assurance of that, and that means we're sons. That means we're sons of the Most High. So let's think about adoption this morning as we read Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 13. Let's begin in verse 12, since that's the head of the chapter there. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we'll just look at that section this morning, considering the topic of adoption as sons of God. Well, we already prayed. We can just start right in. I was at White Lake just this last week, and in speaking to a couple of young boys, I asked their age. I knew they were brothers, and one was 16, the other was 15, and another was 15. And I said, wow, you're really close in age. Do you get along all right? To which a friend of theirs looked at me and said, well, they're not real brothers, you know. Yes, they are. He goes, no, they're not real brothers. No, they're real brothers, I said. We then had an argument where I assured them I knew exactly what he meant, and I knew exactly why he was wrong. No, they're real brothers. So what I was asking is, how do you get along? They went on to explain that to me. I remember sitting in the bunkhouse in Laurelville 7 or 8 years ago, and Rosaria Butterfield was asked to stand and give a testimony. And I really appreciate the fact that Rosaria got the idea that every time you give a testimony, it doesn't have to be the same 15 minutes or 2 years surrounding your conversion. But you can give a testimony at any number of places in your life where the Lord's work is especially appropriate to share. And so she stood up and gave her testimony. It had nothing to do with what you read about in the book. She stood up and spoke about adopting children. And as she carried one of her children around on her back the whole time, as she walked around the circle and gave her testimony, she said, all of my children are adopted. And I think it's fantastic that if we don't appreciate how important adoption is, we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand one of the most foundational and important, loving aspects of the gospel if we don't understand the beauty of adoption. My children, I hope, get that. Well, I wish that I could speak with enough authority on actual human-to-human adoption that I could give a brilliant illustration about the joys and the pains and the difficulties. I don't have that much experience. But what I do know is what the scriptures say, and that is that adoption is an incredible and wonderful and beautiful thing. And if we question that because of a bad experience with adoption, or if we question that because we have this idea that adopting means you're not real somehow, we have undermined one of the most foundational and loving things the Lord does for us in the gospel. He loves you so much, he calls you adopted. He loves you so much, he calls you an adopted son. And if that doesn't ring brilliantly in your ears, something's wrong. I recognize that adoption comes with some unique challenges, and that the experience can be difficult at different points in life and challenging, and that perhaps something of the identity crisis that occasionally occurs also has a parallel in the Christian life. Who am I? But the resounding answer is you are loved. You, in Christ, are a child of the Most High, and no greater honor could be given. No greater bestowment could be received. That's who you are. And that's where we need to settle ourselves, in our loving response to Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, if you have any hope at all, if you have any hope at all, it's because you're adopted. And if you have not experienced the adoption that we're talking about this morning, it doesn't matter what family you're a part of, and it doesn't matter how you got there. What matters most is the adoption that we all need to covet this morning, the adoption as sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. Adoption is such an important part of life that it's here given as what the theologians call the greatest privilege of the gospel. The greatest privilege of the gospel is to be able to call yourself, not presumptuously, but really and truly, a child of God. I want to start with a simple truth this morning, maybe so obvious that it's not worth saying, but it seems so obvious that if I don't say it, I've miscarried justice somehow. Look with me at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "For those who set their mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And I think it's worth mentioning as we talk about the Spirit at work in us, causing us to call out Abba, Father, the Spirit of adoption, as he's called this morning, that we recognize a very obvious truth, and that is there is no spirituality outside of Christ. Now, that's obvious, perhaps, because in him alone is there life, but we live in a world where the word spiritual applies to so many things and is given to describe so many different types of people doing so many things that maybe we're even apt to sort of adopt part of that definition and speak of someone as a very spiritual person, even though they might have little to no knowledge of Christ. We perhaps have given that word more elasticity than the scriptures allow. The truth is that we are spiritual people, all human beings. We have a body and a spirit, and there is a spiritual void that every human being is aware of to a greater or lesser degree. And there are things we try to do to fill up that spiritual void that we sometimes wrongly call spiritual. And the various manifestations of that, whether they be ancient or modern, from Vedic or Yogic or Zen medicine to food restrictions and studio yoga in the city or whatever it looks like, all of these are attempts to somehow manipulate ourselves or our experience in some way to fill up that void, to make ourselves, by way of telling ourselves lies or giving ourselves practices, that we look or feel, or distract ourselves enough to get by calling ourselves spiritual. But the only way to truly be spiritual is to have the Spirit of God in you. Like I said, an obvious first step, but an important one, because in him alone is life. In him alone is life. Now, maybe this feels strange because many people we would think of as Christians maybe don't look very spiritual. And maybe that's because we've sort of adopted the world's definition of spirituality and then looked through it at Christians and decided they don't look very spiritual. Or maybe it's because sometimes as Christians, we fail to take the gospel and really apply it to our lives in such a way that we actually are meeting the needs that the gospel speaks to in the human experience of ourselves and those around us. But whatever the reasons are, let's just start by recognizing that it is only when the Holy Spirit indwells you that you have life, that you have what the scriptures call true spirituality. That's a small first step, but it leads us in to where we're going and on sure footing, because where we're going is verse 14, which says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Those led by the Spirit are justified, adopted, and being sanctified and assured. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, this verse maybe sounds funny to ears too, because it says led by the Spirit. And as soon as I say led by the Spirit, all sorts of ideas come to our modern Christian minds. And maybe all sorts of ideas come to our modern Christian minds that have nothing to do with what this text means. Because usually when someone says led by the Spirit, they mean they've received some guidance. You know, it's usually something like, well, the Spirit led me to do this, or the Spirit led me to make this decision. And that'll be another sermon. That was that sermon back on Lot's. Do you remember that one on the third commandment? If you don't, it's okay. It's on sermon audio. But what's being spoken of here is not guidance or the legitimacy of that, but rather it is intensely ethical and moral. Those who have the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. What does the Spirit enable you to do? Its primary work, its foundational work, is giving you life and enabling you to desire and to do, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to mortify the sinful nature. So, those who are led by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, these are the children of God. So we need to at once recognize that the work of the Spirit is foundational and pervasive, and it is a how do you say that, Kristen? Now that she's the chair of the department, she ought to know that word, right? Prerequisite to the Christian life. You don't become a Christian and then get the Spirit. You don't get a promotion as a Christian to a spiritual existence, or to being filled with the Spirit, or to a second or third baptism of the Spirit. But rather, in order to get to the place of being a Christian, it is because the Holy Spirit has been poured out in your heart. He has convicted you of sin. He has persuaded and enabled you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. He has given you eyes to see and ears to hear, and he has drawn you. In my younger years, I grew up in fairly charismatic churches. Pittsburgh East Full Gospel Church didn't look anything like this at any point in the service, ever. Ever. And between the tongues, between the people falling at the front, slain in the Spirit when they came up for prayer time, between the people interrupting the sermon, not for bathroom breaks or for crying children, but to speak in tongues. I much prefer the former two. At some point, I decided maybe this isn't all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Maybe this isn't the primary work of the Holy Spirit. But I had a problem, and that problem was I felt like the Holy Spirit was there for some reason. And if the Holy Spirit wasn't leading me in guidance, wasn't giving me power to perform miracles, wasn't enabling me to speak in tongues, what was the Holy Spirit doing? And it seemed to me that if I gave up believing in those manifestations of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit wasn't needful for anything anymore. So I felt like I had to hold on to that. so that the Holy Spirit did something. And I hope you're all looking at me and thinking, what do you mean? Because, of course, that changed. One day, I realized that the only reason I could call myself a Christian, the only reason I had any faith in Jesus Christ at all, was because of what the Holy Spirit had already done. The only reason I could understand the scriptures when I read them and apply them to my life and had the desire for growth and grace was because the Holy Spirit was at work in me. That the Spirit's work was foundational. Everything I thought I'd done in salvation was in fact a work of the Spirit in me. And now suddenly, when I saw that the Spirit's work was so foundational, so pervasive, so necessary and prerequisite, all of a sudden, I could let the charismatic go. Now, that's not an argument against the charismatic. That's me giving you my experience. But it was an experience where I came to see that I needed the Holy Spirit, even if I never spoke in tongues or performed a miracle. I needed the Holy Spirit if I never did any of that stuff. And if I didn't have the Holy Spirit, it didn't matter if I ever did any of that stuff. The Holy Spirit's work is basic to becoming a Christian. You and I, it's not just basic to becoming a Christian, it's basic to continuing and living and following Christ at every step. Want to remember that as being led by the Spirit means you're a child of God. We said earlier that had a definite ethical feel to it. He's speaking of you putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you being conformed into the image of Christ. Those who put to death the deeds of the flesh are led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. But let's remember the broader context, because the chapter started with there being no condemnation. And just before that was Paul saying, and this life's going to be hard, and you're going to struggle, and you're going to sometimes do the things you don't want to do and the things you hate, and you're going to have difficulty doing the things you want to do and love. And this life is going to be a struggle towards victory. Not because Christ isn't powerful, but because that sin nature is still alive. That dead part of you still has some say and some sway. But all of that now takes place in chapter 8 with Paul saying, but don't worry, the struggle is real, but there's no condemnation. The struggle is real, but it's taking place in the home. It's taking place not in the streets, not in front of the police station, not in the courtroom, but in the home. And the home becomes the place where you learn to grow and struggle because you are a child of God. More on that in just a little bit. So the next point we're going to make comes from verse 15. The Spirit unites you to Christ, who brought about the adoption that the Father has called you into. The Spirit unites you to Christ, who brought about the adoption that the Father has called you into. The Father has declared your adoption. The Son has come and died to make that possible, to effect the legal requirements necessary to make you eligible as an adopted child of God. In the Spirit has united you to Jesus Christ through faith, so that you may be, by the Father's own declaration, a child of God. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. If we think through the way in which this takes place, we could go to Ephesians 2:8, which tells us that it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, that no one should boast. It is by grace that you've been saved through what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that no one should boast. The faith through which you have been saved is a gift from God, as well as the rest of the salvation. John 1:12, the gospel writer says this about Jesus: for as many as believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Faith in Jesus gives you the right to become children of the living God. Faith in Jesus gives you the right. But in 1 Corinthians 12:3, we read how that faith comes to pass. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that brings about the change of your nature that enables you to say Jesus is Lord. That is the faith that unites you to Jesus, that makes you a child of God. We see the work of the Trinity, yes. We see the need of the Holy Spirit. We see the need of the work of Christ, and we see the privilege as adopted children. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all made to drink one Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that has brought you to this place where by faith you are now children of the living God. The Holy Spirit is called a number of things in this passage: the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, even Christ in you. But also here in this verse, he's called the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption. And that's contrasted. You were not given the spirit of slavery, but you were given the spirit of adoption. And what does that mean? You were not given a spirit of slavery to fear, but the spirit of adoption. It doesn't mean that you could have gotten two spirits and you got the better of the two. You could have gotten the spirit of fear, but no, you instead chose rightly. Nothing like that. Rather, what was the reason or what was the end to which you were given the Spirit? And you could have a run-in with the Holy Spirit that was anything but enjoyable. You could have an experience of the eye-opening work of the Holy Spirit that enlightened you to your sin, to the destruction that you have brought in the lives of those around you, to the holiness and judgment of God, and to the condemnation you stand under. And that could be where you were left. You know that moment when you realized you've broken the law and you didn't mean to? I found some gum in my pocket in the sixth grade, and I thought, what an incredible thing, a piece of gum. It's almost better than finding a dollar bill in your pocket when you're that age. And I unwrapped it and put it in my mouth, and I was just sort of sucking on it because I was in class, and so I didn't want to be obnoxious. I didn't want to have to share. And it was probably a half an hour later I realized I'm chewing gum in class. This is like grounds for expulsion. And I don't know why it didn't occur to me until that moment that I didn't, you know, plan to put a piece of gum in my mouth, but I just sort of snuck it in there, not to bother anyone, and realized I was now. Maybe you've had those moments where you realize you have been breaking the law and that you were dangerously close any number of times to being caught. That could be your experience with the Holy Spirit. And that's many people's experience. Conviction of sin. That's not the end to which you have received the Holy Spirit. But if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have seen Jesus, if you have heard in his mouth the words of life, you have been given the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit, as he's referred to here, is a spirit of adoption. When Jesus fed the 5,000 and gave his "I am the bread of life" speech, and the crowds dissipated and thought, this is strange, we don't want any of this. And as they walked away, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, are you also going to leave? Have your messianic expectations of me also fallen short? And no doubt, with concern on their faces, confusion in their hearts, they looked at Jesus and said, where else would we go? You have the words of life. Where else would we go? In you only have we heard the words of life. You have received a spirit that has enabled you to hear not only of your sin, but also of the death of the Son of God, who gave himself up to purchase you back with the precious blood of the Son of God. As the Holy Spirit was poured into your hearts, you were given ears to hear. Faith was worked in you. You saw your need and you saw the solution and you trusted Jesus Christ. You did not receive the spirit of fear, but you received the spirit of adoption that you might cry out, Abba, Father. No fear. No fear. You have no reason to fear anything because there's no condemnation. Because as we'll read at the end of this chapter, because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No fear. Not because I'm obstinate and proud. Not because I have an overinflated view of myself. Not because I'm dumb and ignorant and choose not to look at the hard realities of life. No fear. Not because I have a t-shirt and a bumper sticker. No fear. Because we have received the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. No fear because you are a child of God. A child of the one who holds the future and is working all things together for good. As we read in verse 28 of this same chapter. No fear because while we don't know what tomorrow holds, we know who controls it. No fear because the King of the universe is directing every galaxy, every planet, every empire, every subatomic particle, and he's working all things together for your good and his glory. No fear because the King who rules absolute and has redeemed everything by his blood, in verse 22, tells you to address him as Daddy. And isn't that a wonderful prayer? Because sometimes we don't know what to pray. And we'll look at that next, in the next week. But sometimes when we run to the Lord because we're scared, because we're confused, because we don't see a way out, and we say, I don't know what to ask for. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the means. I can't help myself. I can't figure this out. But I think you can. Daddy, would you help me? And that's sufficient. That's honoring to God, to entrust yourself into his arms and say, Daddy, help me. Care for me. Protect me. Strengthen me. Teach me. He never lets you down. He's never too weak. He's never too selfish. He's never too foolish. He never doesn't have the time, and he's most pleased when we pray nothing else but Daddy, Father, I love you, I trust you, I need you, help me. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. So we read in verse 16, that the Holy Spirit testifies that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We might have just called that last verse the internal testimony that we're children of God, that our spirits bear witness. We cry out, Abba, Father, that we have experienced the relationship that makes up being a child of God. But this verse speaks to the external testimony to the fact that we are a child of God. We not only have a testimony in our life and our experience with the Lord that comes pouring out of our own hearts and words and actions, but we also have a testimony from outside. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are children of God. And you have heard, as we said in the last point, you have heard when the scriptures are read, when the promises concerning Christ are read, you have heard those. And you've not only been able to register, those are true, but you've been able to say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, those are true of me. Those words are true of me. You have heard God's testimony concerning you. The testimony of the Holy Spirit confirming from the outside that you are a child of God. I am told that I was at my birth. I don't remember it, to be quite honest with you. I have no memory of that very important event in my life. I don't know who was there. I don't know who wasn't there. But what I do remember is my parents working to feed me, teach me, provide for me, love me, care for me, talk to me, I do remember experiencing things that are not only consistent, but are fantastic about being a child and having a parent. I grew up knowing by the testimony of my life and my experience that I was the child of my parents, that they were parents. But I also have a document that says who my parents are. I have a legal testimony that I could take to court, and I could show that although I wasn't there, well, I was there, but I don't remember much of that. Here, someone can testify, someone signed their name, it's been notarized that this is me, and these two names are my parents, my legal parents, and I can inherit, I can make legal decisions. I have the full right as a son. If I went to court and said, well, you know, every time I cried, this is who came in and kissed me and sang me to sleep, that would have some standing, perhaps, my experience, but here is the legal testimony bearing witness to my status. And you have the same thing. You have the testimony of the life you've had, the internal testimony of your experience with God, but you also have the legal declarations of the scriptures pronounced upon you that you have recognized as true through the work of the Holy Spirit. Both are needful. Wouldn't it be difficult if you only had one of those? Try sorting out an estate without the legal documents. Try just having a legal document and nothing of parents who loved you. Wouldn't either be horrible? And the Lord gives us in these verses the fact that we have both. But let's think back on a thought that we mentioned earlier. We said that the struggle of chapter 7 happens in the confines of there being no condemnation because you are children of God. And doesn't that make it both safer and worse? Doesn't that make it both safer and worse? Of course it's safer. If you're going to break the law, better to do it in the living room than in front of the police station, right? I mean, if you're going to have a temper tantrum and break something, it's probably safer to do it. It's probably safer for my kids to do it, say, in the living room than in school. It's better for me, in many ways, to, you know, be a jerk at home than to be a jerk at work where I lose my job. It's safer. And the Lord gives that environment where we can grow. Now, we want to be careful because we might start thinking of family as like the training ground for real life, which it is in a little way. But family is real life. Family is the primary place the Lord has put you where you will exercise your love for Him, that you will glorify Him in the most important relationships that you have. Family isn't the training ground for life. Family is your primary service to God in life in a very important way. But it is also that training ground, isn't it? It's a place where, you know, mistakes happen, failures happen, forgiveness can take place, and growth can really happen. It's safer. My kids and I sometimes have a conversation where I say, you know, we can do this here and forgive each other. But if we do this in some other areas of life, you know, get ourselves in a lot of trouble. But we need to stop doing this. But doesn't it also make it worse? If I throw a temper tantrum at work, maybe I lose my job. That's difficult. But if I perjure myself in court, I might go to prison, and that's difficult. That's inconvenient. That's costly. But if I lie in front of my children, chances are the cost might be much higher. If I throw a temper tantrum at work, I might lose my job. If I continue throwing temper tantrums at home, I will drive my children away from Christ. So there's a sense in which this struggle that is real takes place in a safe place, not in a place of condemnation, but in the family of God, as children of God, a place where forgiveness can happen. But it's also a place where we wouldn't dare take advantage of that because we are sinning against those we love most. We are not sinning just against a judge, but against a father. Not just against friends, but against brothers and sisters in Christ. And so let's understand the blessing and the consequences that are real being children of God. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you." You and I are not redheaded stepchildren. I'm a stepchild. I can almost say that, right? You and I are not second class in any way. That is not even part of the equation. That doesn't even come in. We add that in. That's our artificial distinctions of class and value, and it's sinful. When the Lord speaks of you in the highest way he can, when he bestows upon you the greatest honor that we receive, it is to call you sons of the living God. It is to call you heirs and co-heirs with Christ. When you think of your position with the Lord, think of yourself as adopted and know there is no higher, no better place or honor that you could receive. As a kid, I used to think of adoption as sort of a throwaway doctrine. I say kid because I'm embarrassed to tell you how long it was before I appreciated adoption. You know, I had that sort of least common denominator view of Christianity that so often happens in life. Well, if I'm saved and I'm getting better, what is added to the equation by saying, and I'm adopted? Like, I'm saved even if I'm not adopted, right? So, like, I'm not going to hell. That's the important part. And it took a long time before I came to realize that far from being a throwaway or an addendum or like an appendix, sort of a, you know, a useless organ that we don't want to cut off unnecessarily, that adoption was such a privilege. Maybe you've tried to work with or live with people who forgave you legally but didn't love you. And imagine if that were heaven. If it were being in the presence of someone who had dropped charges. I won't treat you as a rebel. I won't punish you as a rebel. I will endure you. If we got to spend time hiding in a corner of heaven, trying to stay away from the angry looks and glances, knowing that charges weren't going to be brought or reissued, and we should be thankful. But that's not salvation. You have been forgiven. Charges have been fully carried out against Christ. You are being sanctified. And now the Lord says, no, come here. Come to the table. Take those off. Put on these robes. Put on this ring. Stand here. Call me Father. I told you, call me Dad. Sit at the table. I'll teach you the rules of the family. Come here, give me a hug. Who loves you the most? Who loves you more than me? That's right, nobody loves you more than me. Come here. This is the relationship that we now have with the creator of the universe, one that the Lord thinks is best described as father and child. Isn't that fantastic? You are a child of God. Let's close there with prayer.